Turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's now bow our hearts in prayer and ask for God's help in our time together this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful that on thy day we can come together again to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We truly are grateful that we can come into thy presence through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Lord, we would ask that you would see us this day in the blood, and you would give us great grace and strength to worship thee and to glorify thee and to serve thee with our whole being. Lord, you know the needs that we bring to the house of God this morning. You know the people who will come even yet to the Sabbath school hour and then to the morning and evening service. Lord, we have needs, and our great need has been met in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then to exalt in his name. Help our hearts to be refreshed and strengthened by the moving of his Spirit in our hearts. Lord, come and deal with us graciously. We pray for our children, that, Lord, you would open their hearts to the gospel like you opened Lydia's heart. May they know this day their own hearts embracing the great truths of the gospel of Christ. Lord, come and help us at the very outset of this day. We have read thy word and called upon thy name for thy help. Be with us throughout the day as we seek to honor thee and glorify thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, it was noted on the news reels that the Presbyterian Church USA allows now for homosexual marriage. It was sent to me in a clipping. I didn't notice it myself. It was sent in a clipping. And then when I went on the news, it was everywhere. Every news report seemed to have this before them. The difficulty is that we are Presbyterian. And people get that confused. You say, "What church do you go to?" I go to a Presbyterian church, the Free Presbyterian Church. "Oh, you're the ones that legalized homosexual marriage." No, we didn't do any such thing. So this morning I want us to talk briefly about this and show you what they did and what we will not do and the reasons for that. And so what I have given you at the top is the Presbyterian Church of the United States, and this is something that they put out. You can go to their website. It's actually a four-page document. I've only given you two paragraphs of the four pages, because most of it is not that important for what we're looking at this morning. And what they had was a comparison of the proposed amendment that was voted on this week and what they had before this amendment was put into place. So what you have then at the top of the page is the current wording for their constitution. When it comes to marriage, they have it listed as W4.9000, dealing with their own documents. This is where you would locate this statement. So currently, that is before this week, This is what they had. Marriage is a gift God hath given to all humankind for the well-being of the entire human family. Marriage is a civil contract between a woman and a man. And we would not disagree with that. Now, I can say to you that as you go down what they have on marriage, there are things in it that you would disagree with even before this proposed amendment. For instance, when it comes to marrying someone, they have the statement that the nature of their Christian commitment, this is before you would marry someone, you're talking to them, you're counseling with them, and number one, the nature of their Christian commitment, assuring that at least one is a professing Christian. Well, I would not marry two people if one was a professing Christian. You already have an unequal yoke, something Paul forbids in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I would marry two unbelievers. Marriage is not limited to Christians. And I would marry two Christians. But I would definitely not marry someone who is clearly an unbeliever to someone who is clearly a believer. That's not something that you do as a minister. It's going against Scripture. Paul said that you can marry, but it must be in the Lord. So either you're married to unbelievers or two believers, but not a believer and an unbeliever. And yet the Presbyterian Church said the nature of the Christian commitment is that you must assure that at least one is a professing Christian. No, you must assure that two are professing Christians. So I'm saying that if you go through all four pages of what they have written, both their current policy and the proposed amendments that they were voting on this week, there are other things here that you would disagree with. But when it came to marriage and defining marriage, they had in their laws that marriage is a civil contract between a woman and a man. Now, what was the proposal then that they were voting on to change? Well, the proposal is given right underneath, proposal W4.9000. And this is the change. Now, I have put in red the part that is really important. That is in my article that I'm giving to you rather than what was actually written. But they say marriage is the gift of God. Marriage is a gift God hath given to all humankind for the well-being of the entire human family. All right, no change. But above, where it said marriage is a civil contract between a woman and a man, they now say marriage involves a unique commitment between two people, traditionally a man and a woman, to love and support each other for the rest of their lives. Now, if you just had that statement and not what they were writing against, you would say, all right, two people, a man and a wife, getting together and they're going to be married, and there's nothing wrong with that. But they're being very slick here, if I can use that term, using lawyer's terms, as it were. And they've removed a man and a woman as the definition for marriage, and they now say it's a commitment between two people. Well, what does that allow for? A man and a man, a woman and a woman. And so they have said that. Then they say traditionally a man and a woman, meaning this falls into the realm of tradition, and it is something that you don't have to do. So the heterosexual marriage that has been the tradition is only a tradition. And because it's in the realm of the tradition, those in the PCUSA do not need to obey it. Right? And so that was the debate. They have a lot of presbyteries in their denomination, 171, I think it was. They needed 86 to make this a go. And so there were well over 86 presbyteries that voted for this change to the Constitution, which would allow a man to marry a man in the church with the full blessing of the church, a woman to marry a woman in the church with the full blessing of the church. Now, up to this point, they have not allowed for a man or a woman to be a minister if they were a practicing homosexual. But you can see if they have already stated that homosexuality is okay, they will have men then that are homosexuals ministering in the church. And because they allow women to minister in the church, they will have women doing the same. Now, this is what our name is associated with because we call ourselves Presbyterian. This is the largest Presbyterian church in the United States. Back when I was growing up, I went to a church called the United Presbyterian Church. That was the Northern Presbyterian Church that had broken away from the South during the Civil War. It had gone through a number of transformations, and it was called the United Presbyterian Church. At that time, there was a large Presbyterian church in the South that dated itself all the way back to the Civil War, and they called themselves the Southern Presbyterian Church. Those two bodies came together. And I think it was around the 1980s. They came together and they formed what is now known as the Presbyterian Church USA. At that time, of the two bodies, the Southern Presbyterian Church was much more conservative than the Northern Presbyterian Church. They came together, though, and they took a name, Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Now, this is not the PCA. That is an evangelical church. They have their own problems, but not as bad as this. The PCA is still an evangelical church. They have not apostatized to this point. This is, though, the largest Presbyterian church in America. When we were first forming the Free Presbyterian Church, one of the things we considered was not using the term Presbyterian. And the reason for it was because of this, because of what the large denomination was doing and saying throughout the country. And immediately, as soon as you say you're Presbyterian, you then have to say, we're Presbyterian, but not like, right? And this is a question that I get all the time. Well, you're a minister. You're a Presbyterian minister, but you say you're free Presbyterian. I had someone ask me that this week. You say you're free Presbyterian. What does that mean? I said, well, we're free from the United Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, excuse me, and the National Council of Churches, and the apostasy. Basically, it means we believe the Bible, right? Where many of these other Presbyterian churches do not. But why do we have to make that distinction? We ended up saying, no, we're going to be called Presbyterian because that's what we are. Our church government is Presbyterian, church ruled by elders, just like in the New Testament. And so we're going to take the name, even though that name is being corrupted. What I would wish to see happen in the United States is that this church change their name. They're not Presbyterian, right? To be Presbyterian, basically, you're hearkening back to the Westminster Confession of Faith as your confession. Well, they certainly are not doing that, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute. So what was voted on this last week was this idea that marriage only involves a commitment, a unique commitment between two people. Traditionally, that has been a man and a woman, but it doesn't have to be anymore. And so with that, you have the door now being opened for homosexuality or sodomy being practiced as a marriage. And then, obviously, the next step will be ministers and elders and deacons who are actively involved. Now, this is not the same as someone who is involved in immorality, getting saved, turning from immorality, and being accepted in the church. Now, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about now somebody practicing this form of immorality, and it's being said to be okay, that there's nothing wrong with it. And this is what we are up against in just the idea of calling ourselves a Presbyterian church. And when you have the President of the United States and members on both sides of the aisle saying that homosexual marriage is okay, it's already put us in a minority, as it were, where people in high office are saying we're wrong. And then you have judges striking down the laws that we have, that we have written, justly written, rightly written, and they have struck down the laws, such as in Pennsylvania, saying they're unconstitutional. That's a bunch of nonsense. They are not unconstitutional. For 200 years, those laws on marriage were constitutional. What law was written that makes it unconstitutional? There has been no law written that makes it unconstitutional. And so you have judges finding something in a law that was written, such as the 14th Amendment. They find something written in that amendment, which was to free slaves and make them owners and citizens of the United States, they go to that amendment and then they find something in that amendment that says that marriage does not have to be between a man and a wife. It can be between a man and a woman and a woman. Well, I defy you to go to any one of our amendments to the Constitution or the Constitution itself and show that to me. And the fact that the 14th Amendment was written in the 1860s and it was on the books all the way up to 2014, what does that tell you? It tells you the 14th Amendment had no, or 18th Amendment, whatever it was, has nothing to do, 14th Amendment, nothing to do with marriage and overriding the laws of marriage. But we're having this forced upon us illegally. Judges do not have the right to write law. That is not their jurisdiction. The legislators write law. The judges interpret law. The president enforces law. And we have a president who will not enforce the laws of this country. We have judicial judges who are writing laws themselves and saying, this is the law. We're in a corrupt society where our Constitution means very little to those who are in high office. I say that to say that puts pressure upon us as God's people, because there are those who are coming to us and saying, what you're doing is you have a rule in your church that's illegal. No, we're not illegal. The country's illegal. And we wrote a law in Pennsylvania. It has never been justly overruled. It has only been overruled by corrupt judges in the way that they're dealing with the Constitution of the United States. Having said that, when you come to the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, that's what we are, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We allow divergence in three areas. One is the church-state relationship. We do not believe in a church-state. And so some of the comments on church-state we do not hold to in the confession. Secondly, when it comes to baptism, we have an open policy on baptism. We have those that are paedo-baptists, like the writers of the confession, and those that are credo-baptists. And the two are in our church and peaceably in our church, both among the ministers, elders, deacons, and people in the congregation. So we allow a divergence from the Constitution, as it were, a confession on that area. And the third area has to do with prophecy. We allow people their conscience in prophecy. They may not agree with every single statement in the Westminster Confession. I do, but others do not. So they're more dispensational or more of a premillennial bent. Having said that, they're allowed that. So in those three areas, we differ from the confession, but those are the only three areas. So when you come to chapter 24 of the confession, it's on marriage and divorce. I give you the whole statement here. And how does it begin? Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. There it is. Right, that sets you apart from the largest Presbyterian church in America. Because the largest Presbyterian church in America just said that it only has to be between two people. There was a man that got married to a tree down in Brazil. So why don't they open it up to trees? There are those that want to marry their pet. So why don't they open it up to bestiality? I mean, you're defining the marriage. So, I mean, why do you say this is all right and the other is not? We say marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Why do we say that? Well, when you come to Genesis chapter 2, Adam was put to sleep. God took a rib from him and he made a woman. They both were physically different. They both had different roles in the home. They were to complement one another. There was not a help in all the animals. There was not a help for Adam that was meet, that corresponded to Adam, that would meet the needs of Adam. And so God put him to sleep and made a woman in order that the two would become one. All right? Not both exactly the same in the sense that one is not needed, but two became one, and in order to procreate, in order to have fellowship and communion, those differences that are in the man and the woman are absolutely necessary in order to complement each other. So here, marriage is between one man and one woman. Then it talks about polygamy as not being that which was ordered in the beginning. Then you see in point 2 of the confession, paragraph 2 of chapter 24, marriage was ordained for the help, mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Point 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Obviously, marriage is by consent. You can't force someone into a marriage. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And this is coming from the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 7. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, right, unbelievers, papists, or other idolaters, neither should such as are ungodly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. All right, this is what I had already said earlier, that yes, I will marry two unbelievers and two believers, but not a believer to an unbeliever. And the confession is rightly stating what the scripture teaches on that marriage part. Excuse me. Now, when you come to point number 4, I put this in red as well. Marriage ought not to be written with a degree of consanguinity, I think that's how you would say it, or affinity forbidden by the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. When you're speaking of consanguinity, you're talking about a blood relation. And you remember in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, you have all these blood relations. A man cannot marry his sister. It's a blood relation. And so all of those things are forbidden. Most of those, I looked at it last night, and I didn't see an exception to this, but I may not have looked carefully enough. Most of those in Leviticus 18 are still between a man and a woman. Right? That is being forbidden because they're so close of a blood relative, but it's still between a man and a woman. And yet later in Leviticus chapter 20, and we'll look at this verse in just a minute, it is very clear that it includes a man being married to a man, right? Committing immorality with a man. Now, the next two paragraphs deal then with adultery and the idea of divorce. We do not allow for divorce for any reason, but there are two reasons given in Scripture for divorce. The one has to do with immorality, the breaking of the marriage bonds through immorality, and you have that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy 24. The other has to do with a believer who is married to an unbeliever. Not that we would perform such a marriage, but the way that it happens in society, a person gets saved, maybe it's the woman, maybe it's the man, and then the spouse doesn't want it. And now you have a believer married to an unbeliever, and that's what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says if the unbeliever is willing to stay in the marriage, then the marriage remains constituted. But if the unbeliever leaves the marriage, then he says, the believer is not in bondage. That is, not in bondage to that marriage. So there are two reasons then for the breaking of a marriage, legitimately breaking of a marriage, and they're given here in our confession with the appropriate passages of Scripture underneath it. Now let's go to the bottom of the page and speak about the verses that are actually dealing with homosexual acts and what we would call today homosexual marriage. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, you can't get any clearer than that, can you not? If a man lies with a man, right? If he knows a man using the language of the scripture, we would say has a sexual relation with a man, then he is to be put to death. Both of them are to be put to death. Now, I put in brackets verse 15. That also says the same thing, only dealing with an animal. Right? So bestiality is also an abomination in God's sight, and those who are guilty of it should be put to death. Now, these are things that I'm dealing with you in an adult Sunday school class. I don't know that I would deal with this the same way if I were dealing with children. Right? There are things that I believe you keep out of the mind of your children as much as you can until they become adults and have to deal with such issues. Nonetheless, our society is becoming so corrupt that our children are being encouraged by the corrupt society to find out whether they're homosexual or heterosexual. You don't have to find that out. And then they're being encouraged to experiment. Experiment in the heterosexual world and in the homosexual world. Well, once you get into guilt and sin, you're going to find all kinds of things running through your heart that you probably wish you never saw before. And God says heterosexual immorality is sin. It's only to take place in marriage. And he says homosexual acts and homosexual marriage is sin. How can God save one who is bound up in such sin? Sure, he can. And I have people who have told me over the years that they were bound up in homosexuality, and the Lord saved them. They're out of it now. There was a ministry from one of the Reformed churches down in Philadelphia to homosexuals. They have now broadened that to include all sexual sins, but it was to homosexuals. And one of the leaders now in that movement is a man who himself was a homosexual. He is now saved, he is married, and has a child. And he's one of the leaders of this organization. So yes, you can be saved, in spite of what they're telling you, that this is a lifelong problem. All sin is a lifelong problem, right? Some of you might be tempted this morning to lie. Does that make it all right? No. You might be tempted to drink to the point of drunkenness. Does that make it all right? No. You might have a temper and you just like to pound people into the earth and kill them. Does that make it all right? No. You say, well, I have a propensity to immorality. Well, does that make it all right? No. In all those areas, we have rules and regulations to say it doesn't matter what your propensity or your desire is. Those things are wrong. And we all have such desires. Right? We all do. But all of a sudden, now we come to homosexuality, and someone comes and tells us, I have a propensity or a desire to homosexuality, therefore it's okay. Since when? When did your desire make anything okay? It is God who determines what's right and wrong. He is the one who is the creator and determines what's right and wrong. And if you make the premise that something is right or wrong based upon my desires, you have just destroyed all law. Have you not? You have just destroyed all law. Our laws are not based upon whether you have a desire or not, and that if you have a desire, therefore it must be okay. So I have a desire. I go out in the parking lot and I say, hey, I like that car. I like that truck. It's mine. I'm taking it home with me. Oh, it's just in my heart. Jeffrey Dahmer's killed, I don't know, it's 20 or 30 people, if you can remember back that long. Chicago area, I believe, is where it was. In his defense, he said that he killed and then he ate those that he killed. He said that he desired that. He wasn't responsible for what he did. He desired to do those things. So it wasn't just that he had sodomized those that he kidnapped, but then he killed them and ate them and said that that was part of his desire. And that's supposed to make it all right. It's all right. And this is the language that is being used by those who say, well, I'm a homosexual now, I have this desire, therefore it must be okay. It is not okay. It is abomination to God. It is wicked sin. And if you will see it as such, there is power by the Holy Spirit, power by believing the gospel, to overcome this sin. You say, well, I've known people to overcome it, but you know they're still tempted that way. Well, I've known people who are drunkards, and they get saved, but they're still tempted that way. And I've known people who are whoremongers and they got saved, but they're still tempted that way. Or thieves or liars, and they're still tempted in those areas. To say you're tempted in that area doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you're going to have to battle those areas. And there is ways of battling this area of homosexuality or sodomy and overcoming it. I have here in Genesis 18:20 and then Genesis 19, verses 4 to 7, verse 13, verses 24 and 25, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah has given the name to the homosexuality ever since. Sodom and Gomorrah were doing abominable things, and God, as it were, spoke to Noah, not Noah, but Abraham, about those abominations and said that he was going to destroy the city. Abraham had a problem with that. The problem was Lot was in that area. Lot was in the very city. He had moved to the area and then moved into the city. And if God was going to destroy the whole city, it meant that Lot was also going to die. Now, Lot was a just man, meaning he was a saved man. He was a foolish man at the same time. He was a saved man, and yet because of his association with those in Sodom, he lost his wife and he lost his families except for his two girls. And then afterwards, his two girls committed immorality with him. So, I mean, he lost everything because of living among those that were Sodomites and going for the wealth, as it were, and not protecting himself against the evil. And so you can read that in Genesis 18, where the Lord speaks to Abraham, and then in Genesis 19, where he actually deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. When you come to Judges, in Judges 19, the same thing is going on in Gibeah. Gibeah of Benjamin. A famous king came from Gibeah. His name was Saul. King Saul came from this very small city that was made smaller because of judgment of Israel upon the tribe of Benjamin. Originally, these men came to the city as visitors, and the Sodomites in the city, the sons of Belial, they were called. Sons of Belial is a general term for someone who is worthless. It includes sodomy, but it includes other things as well. They came to the city and demanded that the men be put forward that they might know them, right? That they might have a sexual relation with them. And it was forbidden. The man actually gave a concubine to them, and they dealt with that woman all night long until she died as a result. And then she was cut in pieces by the man and sent throughout all the nation to stir them up to come together to fight against Benjamin, because Benjamin would not give up the Sodomites in Gibeah for judgment. And so that is what happened. So there's another time we see sodomy again in the early chapters of the Bible being condemned. Now, we can go through other passages. Sometimes the sodomite is referred to as a dog. That is just a picturesque way of referring to this vile problem. But let's go to two passages in the New Testament. Two passages in the New Testament. In dealing with those that are homosexual and do not want to repent, the first passage by Paul is something they hate. And had a man tell me he was saved and he was a homosexual. I said, would you please explain to me Romans chapter 1? He says, I hate that chapter. He's just violent. I hate that chapter. Well, wait a minute. You just said you were a Christian. And here's what Christianity is all about. And, you know, I may not be a sodomite. I might be a fornicator. Or I might have a reprobate mind. Those are the three things that are mentioned here in Romans chapter 1. They all have to be repented of. They all have to be repented of. And so in verses 24 and 25, you have the Lord giving men over to uncleanness. And here you have immorality being described. They are dishonoring their own bodies among themselves. It is God who made the body, and he made a man and a woman to know each other in marriage. And anything outside of marriage is dishonorable. And you see Paul saying that in Hebrews chapter 13. Well, as you come down then to verse 26, you find God giving men up to vile affections. This is what it's called in verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, men also, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Right, what is he talking about here? Homosexuality. God giving men up. It's part of a society, mark of a society, that when that society turns against God the Creator, God gives them up. He gives them up to unclean lust. We see that all through our society. It's wickedness, it's wrong. But he also gives them up to vile affections. This is what it's called, vile affections. These are not my words, these are God's words. This is what he has called the homosexuality, vile affections. He says, for even the women to change the natural use for that which is against nature. Homosexuality is unnatural. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? Because Paul says it. But I could have said that without even knowing the Bible. You don't need to have a PhD in biology to note that a man with a man and a woman with a woman is unnatural. It's unnatural. You don't produce babies that way. It's unnatural. Right? And so when people go into this realm, they are going into a realm that is not only sinful, but a realm that is unnatural. And that is why when you get a group of homosexuals marching in the streets, those who have been unnatural in this regard also oftentimes will be unnatural in other regards. And you often have a violent group of men or a violent group of women, such as you had at Sodom and Gomorrah where they tried to destroy the angels, such as you had in the book of Judges where they came together and there was nothing that they wouldn't do. Nothing. And it's quite different when you deal with someone who is completely given over to homosexuality. You're dealing with someone who's not living on the same planet as you are. They are not looking at life the way that you are. That which causes them guilt, they're running from, running hard from. And they're running into that which is unnatural and that which is wicked. And the times when I have dealt with such people, I thought I was in the twilight zone. I thought that there was no meeting ground for me to deal with their sin because they had given themselves completely over. I'm not talking about those that are broken over their sin and want help. I'm talking about those that are headlong into it. They are not living the way you're living. They have already accepted this vile way of life, and they have already accepted that which is unnatural. Now, I hate to even bring this up because I don't want you thinking on homosexuality the rest of the day. It's not natural. And when people have come to me, will you help me? And then they begin describing their sin. They want me to think along lines of their sin. I say, stop, I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't let a prostitute come and talk to me about their sin and make me sit and think about her sin. And I'm not going to let someone that is homosexual come and try to make my mind walk through what their mind is thinking. I remember doing that the first time dealing with someone back in 1973. And my mind was unclean for a week. All this garbage in the mind. Look it, you are natural. You're thinking right. And if you're tempted to immorality, at least you're thinking right in the one sense. You're thinking wrong when it comes to performing that which God forbids. But they are not thinking right. That's what Paul says. It is unnatural. So we know it's vile or that it's sinful, and we know it's unnatural. Then would you look, thirdly, it's under the judgment of God, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. When AIDS came out, there was a medical doctor who wrote a book on the illnesses that were communicated through sodomy. Of course, everybody was talking about AIDS. He listed 300 illnesses. 300 illnesses communicated through sodomy, through homosexuality. This was a medical doctor. Now, I'm not going to go over that with you this morning. I think it's just degrading. It's not helpful to us to, again, think on all of that. But the one that all got all the attention was AIDS, because it killed. The others, they often didn't kill you, but some of them made you wish perhaps that you were dead. Here is Paul saying that God gives men over to uncleanness. He gives them over to vile affections. And then he speaks of giving them over to a reprobate mind. Does God save such people? Yes. Hallelujah. He does. But there must be their repentance toward the uncleanness. There must be their repentance toward the vile affections. There must be their repentance toward the reprobate mind. And when you see someone defending homosexuality and homosexual marriage, you are dealing with that third category here in Romans 1, dealing with a reprobate mind. We have politicians, men and women, on both sides of the aisle who have reprobate minds. We have judges who have reprobate minds. We have TV people who have reprobate minds. They're trying as much as they can to flood your TV programs with sodomites. They've been doing it now for a generation to give you the impression that everybody is homosexual. They are not. They are not. Last verse, and with this we'll close. It's 1 Corinthians, not 1, but 6. I'm sorry that I mistyped that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" All right, our Presbyterian Church of the United States of America needs to read this verse. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what are those things that are unrighteous? He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators," that's immorality of any type, "idolaters." All right, now idolaters have been saved in the past, as fornicators have, but they have to turn from such sin. "Nor adulterers," that's sexual immorality among those that are married. "Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Those two descriptions are both descriptions of sodomy. One is the description of the woman in the role. The other is description of the man in the role. You have two women. Here's one that takes the position of the man. The other takes the position of the woman, or vice versa. You have two men, and one takes the position of the woman, and the other takes the position of the man. But what am I saying? Here, Paul is very specific. Fornicators would take in homosexuality, but he doesn't leave it there. Fornicators would take in adulterers, but he doesn't leave it there. Right? He spells out adultery is sin. He spells out homosexuality is sin. It's wicked sin, just as fornication is wicked sin. Now, as you go down, look at what he says. Verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Here he says it twice. They're not getting in. You can get into the Presbyterian Church USA, yes, but you can't get in to the kingdom of God. "And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You're saved. You're saved. This tells us that God does save fornicators. He does save idolaters. He does save adulterers. He does save homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He saves them. But he saves them by causing them to repent and to admit that this is sin, and then coming for the cleansing in the blood, just like we have had to do. The church, the PCUSA, is not only changing the definition of marriage. Because they are saying this is legitimate, they are damning the souls of those who are homosexual. Because the very thing a homosexual must do is repent of their sin and come for cleansing. And to tell them, you don't have to repent. Do I have a right to tell an idolater, you don't have to repent? You're going to get to heaven even though you stay in your idolatry? Do I have a right to do that? If I did that, I'd be damning their soul, because Paul said they're not getting in. And so when we come to the fornicator, you're not getting in. You must repent and believe on Christ, and you can be washed, you can be cleansed, you can be justified. God can do that work. But you've got to turn from your sin and come to Christ. And when you say to the homosexual, you're okay. You're okay now. You can be a pastor, you can be an elder, you can be a deacon. You can go on in your sin, and there's nothing wrong with that. You are damning that person's soul because they're not going to repent of that which is vile in the sight of God. So this church that calls herself the Presbyterian Church of the USA this week just put another nail in their own coffin. Right? They have blasphemed, made blasphemous statements about God and about Christ, and now when it comes to just the simplest of morality, they are making blasphemous statements. They are not a help to us as a Presbyterian church. They are very much a hindrance. I wish they would change their name, that they would join with some other group and call themselves United Whatever, and stop using the name Presbyterian, so that people would not associate us with this type of vile wickedness. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we have this morning looked at thy word in light of the culture in which we live, in light of the sinful culture in which we live. We would ask that you would help us, on the one hand, to stand outside the gates of the wickedness and the sin of the city. Let us not be like Lot, that's carried in by the love of money into the very heart of wickedness. And yet at the same time, Lord, give us a desire to see souls saved, whether it's from this sin or from fornication or idolatry or thieves and stealing and covetousness. And Lord, even the idol worshiper can be saved. Give us grace to preach the gospel, to pray for those round about us that are so bound by such evil. And Lord, we pray that on the one hand, keep us pure, and yet on the other hand, give us grace to give the gospel in such a way that you could use it to cause men and women, boys and girls to repent. Lord, do this, we pray. Help us in this next service. Come and meet with us. May we know thy presence from beginning to end, even as we would seek to worship thee. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.